All right. Through the course of January up till now, we've been in both First and Second Thessalonians. And so today is going to complete that journey. If you recall, Paul's purpose of writing Second Thessalonians, it's interesting how the Lord puts things together. And as our scripture and passage would have today, Paul reminds them of the instructions that he's given to them through the course of 2 Thessalonians. So today will be a good wrap-up of this epistle, and I think capturing a lot of the important key points that Paul has made to the Thessalonians and to us. So if you will, please turn with me in your Bibles today to 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 through 18. And before we get into this together, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul writing these words so that, Lord, we may learn about your will for your church and for us. Father, I pray that these words would resonate to us 2,000 years later, just as clearly as they would have been to the Thessalonians. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand, to hear your word, to absorb it, and to apply it to our walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. So Paul says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person so as not to associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. And yet do not regard that person as an enemy, but admonish that one as a brother or a sister. So, does Paul sound harsh to you? Does he sound as though he's someone that is authoritative and condemning when he gives these instructions to the Thessalonians? It's certainly not his intention, and I think he even says that in verse 15. But there is a strong social construct of this time, place, and culture that it is much more collective than we are. We tend to think of ourselves in our day and time and place. We think of ourselves as individuals first and congregationally second. We are not a very collective society in that way. We don't think about the good of the group primarily always. But that's not the way the Thessalonians lived, and how the people of the Middle East and Europe lived in this time. It was much more collectivists. So, what is a social punishment that would make someone recognize that they are doing the wrong thing? It would be to shame that person. It would be to have them outside of the circle. And that's exactly what Paul is instructing them to do in 14, not to associate with them so that he will be put to shame. The shaming, this being outside of the collective group. So before we can have instruction of, hey, do this to people who don't follow these instructions, what are the instructions that we've gotten as part of this letter? I think we've gotten several ones that are powerful to them and certainly powerful to us, even in our modern context, all these years later. Paul was writing these somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 to 50 AD. And now we're almost 2,000, completely 2,000 years later, and it's still relevant. Just a brief aside, that shows the timelessness of God's word to me, and that it is still God's word, that we could find relevance in something that the Holy Spirit had Paul to write all those years ago. And it's still going to continue to be true until Christ
That's
returns.
right.
So, what are the instructions? Well, the first instruction that we got in 2 Thessalonians came when we were in chapter 2. He said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, please turn there with me. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. No one is to deceive you in any way. And similarly, in verse 15 of the same chapter, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold on to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So one of the first instructions that we need to know about 2 Thessalonians, as we kind of encapsulate this and kind of store it into our brains for our daily use, is that we should not be quickly shaken and stirred up by any kind of doctrine that comes our way. We should examine those things. Now, more than ever, it's very easy for someone to create a YouTube, TikTok, whatever, Facebook, reel, whatever. It's easy for someone to sit down, tape themselves talking for 3 minutes, and introduce some new idea or topic that's been on their minds. So it's even easier for false doctrine to spread. We just have so many more all avenues for that message to get across now. Paul is addressing the Thessalonians in this particular letter because there are false prophets that are coming among the congregation. There are people that are trying to claim, for instance, that Jesus has already come back. And so Paul has to write this letter. He has to authenticate himself, which we will see later. And he has to address the pressing issues that are amongst the church at that time. And so his instructions here, both that we would not be quickly shaken by any kind of doctrine that's out there, and to stand firm on what? What would we stand firm on? If you remember my sermon during when we were in this passage, what do we stand firm on? We stand firm on the word. That's what we have. God is so good that he's given to us all 66 books to stand on for our belief and practice. We have more access to scripture than these people could have ever dreamed. When Paul was talking to the Thessalonian church, his letter, you see in verse 15, hold on to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us, right? Paul's saying, I'm an apostle, I speak with the authority of Christ, and I'm telling you and giving you instruction. And if you receive a letter from me, also listen to that. Those are the two things that you should be listening to, right? The scripture is what we stand on. These two instructions go together, right? If we're standing firm on scripture and beliefs, then we aren't carried away by every deception, by every stray doctrine, by every cult that literally comes knocking on our door. I talked to some members of a cult a few weeks ago that came to our door. They're still alive and well, right? So as to the Thessalonians, to us, we should be standing firm on the word, and we should not be quickly shaken. Another instruction that Paul gave, if you flip over, maybe it's not even a page in your Bible, to 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 2, this was another instruction that Paul gave to us. Finally, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it was also with you, and that we will be rescued from the troublesome and evil people, for not all have the faith. Paul's instruction was to pray. Paul didn't say, please make my life easy, right? Please pray for a brand new recliner for me so that I may rest and watch the original Olympics. I don't know what you would have watched, but please. But what he is asking for prayer for is something very substantial to the kingdom of God. And that is that the gospel, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. Not a selfish prayer, but one that is set on the kingdom's purposes. And even in verse 2, when it becomes more personal, that we would be rescued from troublesome and evil people, for not all have the faith. What is the purpose that he would be asking to be free from persecution? It is still for a kingdom purpose. You're not going to stop Paul, okay? Paul was in prison and did more in ministry than a lot of us will ever do. Paul will not be stopped. The Holy Spirit will not be stopped, more importantly. But Paul says, pray. Pray. Prayer is an avenue, that a means that the Lord chooses to use in our lives to accomplish his will and purpose. Prayer is essential for us as a church and as individuals. You know, in prayer on Wednesday nights, we've talked about prayers that God answered, and we've seen them as a group as we pray for members of our congregation that they would get new jobs, that they would have a successful surgery, that they would be able to move to Wilkes. We've seen answer to prayer, and we certainly have seen God use it in our own congregation. And thank God that he gives us that ability to be that personal with us. And we should be praying for the kingdom's purposes. So, stand on the word, pray. What else did Paul tell us in 2 Thessalonians? In chapter 3, we talked about those that are leading a disorderly life. In chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother or sister who leads a disorderly life, and not one in accordance with the tradition which you received from us. So he's given them the instruction about scripture. Here's Here's the instruction that you received from us. Now, who is not living up to the standard of Scripture? And notice the very direct group he's talking about from every brother or sister. Would Paul call unbelievers brothers or sisters?
No.
Paul is talking to the church. If there are Christians who are leading a disorderly life, keep away from them, Paul says. Again, this function of shame and putting people away from the group, not to ridicule them, but so that they may realize it and be restored. 12 through 13, similarly, and in the same chapter, says, "Now we command and exhort such persons in the Lord Jesus Christ to work peacefully and eat their own bread. But as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary of doing good." Paul had to encourage the Thessalonians because there were those that were in the congregation that, of course, made it possible for others to enjoy the supper, others to enjoy the worship. But his instruction to them is, do not grow weary in doing good. Many of you, and I thank you for your service to this particular congregation, many of you do things that are even behind the scenes of what we see. And it's all necessary for what we do each week. Even in this little body of believers, there are those that serve and do those things to allow all of us to enjoy worship together. And the instruction to you from the word is, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary of doing ministry. Don't get weary of doing service. And if you talk, I'm sure that if you talk to Richard, if you talk to Danny, if you talk to anyone that is involved, there have been times where you feel a little tired of doing things. So Paul's instruction to those that serve, to many of you who serve, not just the ones that I mentioned, do not grow weary of doing good. And on the flip side of that, Paul speaks very strongly about those that would lead a disorderly life. Number one, rebelling against what Paul has said, rebelling against congregational leaders, and most terribly, against the word of God and what it says. So those in the congregation that lead that kind of life, we are to keep away from them and practice church discipline with them. And furthermore, if there are those that are taking advantage, in this case, taking advantage of the Lord's Supper, what's Paul's remedy there? That those individuals should work peacefully and eat their own bread. Meaning the bread from their own hands, right? What they have worked to get. So you think about collectively how Paul is building through this entire letter. He's told them, first of all, the word of God is paramount. You must stand firm in it. Do not be deceived. Secondly, he says, you need to pray to God for his kingdom's purposes. And now thirdly, he's saying, this is how you're going to keep peace inside the congregation. There are going to be, each one should be in service to his brother or sister. So then we come to our actual piece of scripture here in verses 14 through 15, his last instruction is to obey the instructions. And similarly, if someone does not obey the instructions in this letter, take special note of that person as to not associate with him. We have in the last 11 years, we have had to exercise church discipline. I'm happy to say that there have been points of exercising church discipline that it had the desired outcome, which was restoration or correction. Sometimes church discipline has had the effect of someone who would not listen and they left. But as elders, we have practiced church discipline because it's biblically mandated to do so. And here's one case of what that looks like. If someone got to the point of an openly sinful lifestyle in our congregation, and that was something that we became aware of, then we perhaps could potentially say, you know what, you do not need to be taking the Lord's Supper until you confess and repent this, right? That would be a step in which we would want to show them, hey, this is serious. You have serious correction that needs to take place in your life. And now verse 15 gives the intention of this. It's not to, you know, be like, why this picture is in my head, I don't know. But do you remember the priest in the Hunchback of Notre Dame in Disney? He's like the symbol of hypocrisy in religious practice, right? It's not to be that guy, okay? It is to do what in verse 15? And yet do not regard that person as an enemy. Someone in that situation doesn't become our enemy because they disagree with us, because they're in a sinful lifestyle, etc. They don't become an enemy. But what? Admonish that one as a brother or a sister. So the whole goal of church discipline is correction and restoration. And that's what we've got to remember. Paul's instructions are pretty clear here, how it is to be done and how you are to be thinking of the people in those situations. We have a pattern of confrontation that we're given scripturally, and this is a very good go-to. Of course, there's multiple scriptures that we could go to for confrontation, but this one is very concise and clear. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, he is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So there's this escalating way of confronting someone. At no point does this say, get red in the face, cuss at them, and kick them out the door, right? At no point in the scripture. Sin is addressed privately, one-on-one. Sin is addressed, and if sin continues, sin is addressed with two or three going to speak to the same person. Congregationally is the next escalation. And lastly, it's to be put out of the church, hopefully temporarily. so that someone could be restored. But throughout this entire process, it's restoration, correction. It's never condemnation, humiliation. That's not what this is about. All right. After Paul gives that instruction and admonishment, he now says in verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." This is the only place in Paul's letters where he calls him the Lord of peace. But it's very easy for us to say those words because he is our Lord of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. How is he the Prince, and how is, what is this peace? Is this peace as in lack of conflict? What kind of peace is this? I really appreciated what Kevin DeYoung said in his sermon. He has a website called clearlyreformed.org. If you're familiar with Kevin DeYoung, I don't know him well, but from what I've read, he seems to have some really good stuff on there. Please tell me after service if you know otherwise, okay? But at least for this particular sermon, I really appreciated what he said. And he had three different aspects of peace in 2 Thessalonians. He said, peace means protection from the world, harmony and obedience in the church, and means comfort in the gospel. So when Paul says he is the Lord of peace, we have peace in those three different aspects. Protection from the world, why would that be important to Paul? We just saw in the verses about prayer why that would be important to Paul. He was actively being chased, literally chased out of town. And let's not forget that Paul had been stoned before. Paul later on was imprisoned. This is a guy who's been through it. He really has been through it. So protection from the world. We don't even really know what it's like to be really attacked by the world. Maybe verbally we do, but certainly nothing like what it is in other places of the world, like in China, or in Iran, or in North Korea, where these oppressive regimes want nothing to do with Christianity. And anyone who speaks or carries a Bible is subject to censor, imprisonment, even death. We don't know what that's like, but Paul sure did. Remember, most of the disciples, in fact, all of the disciples spared John, were killed for their faith in terrible ways. You know, crucified upside down, stoned, beheaded, boiling oil put on them. I mean, really, seriously, every ancient torture you could think about was applied to the disciples of Christ. So why would this be particularly meaningful? Protection from the world is what Paul is praying from, not so that he won't suffer, but for the cause of the gospel. He lives like a man running out of time, and he will not cease in his trips around the loops of the Mediterranean. He wants He wants to have freedom to be able to do that. The way that the church is participating at large with Paul is that prayer. So collectively, all of the churches and all of the places that he visits and plants are called to pray for him with one voice, that the gospel could proceed. Obedience in the church, if you think about what Paul has preached over, what Paul has sent them this letter over, is to have that obedience in the church to not have the disorderly life. Paul's instruction to contribute to the service inside of the church and to not take advantage of other people, this was the third time that he was telling them about it. He told them in person, he told them in 1 Thessalonians, and he's telling them in 2 Thessalonians how patient he's being, honestly, with the same message. And he's saying to have obedience in the church. Why? So the church can function and will not have dissension inside of it. And lastly, our peace is in comforting the gospel. We've seen that that's the way that we have peace with God, that is supernatural and eternal. So lastly, Paul adds this interesting verse to this particular letter. We didn't see this exact type of thing spoken about in 1 Thessalonians. But in verse 17, Paul says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way that I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Why would Paul need to have something of a signature or a mark at the end of his letter? And why in particular does that seem to align with the other things that he has said in 2 Thessalonians? Well, if you'll remember, Paul, when he was talking about standing firm, is really going against all of the different false teachers that had come in that were claiming different false things about Paul. So part of his authentication to them is to write this particular, could have been a symbol, could have been his signature, could have been a distinguishing seal on this letter. But he wanted to have some means of authentication to say, this is really Paul. Why would he do that on the very last verse of the second letter to the Thessalonians? Well, how do 1 and 2 Thessalonians both start? Who does Paul say is writing the letter or the epistle to the Thessalonians? Paul, Silas, and Timothy, right? Just like the prophets, Paul probably dictated a lot of what he wanted to say in this letter, and perhaps even Timothy was his scrivener. So perhaps they're sitting among the oil lamps in the evenings. Paul is saying, okay, write this next. Put this in the letter, Timothy. Timothy writing all of it down. Now, we don't know that for a fact. I'm just saying, suppose that was the way that it went down. Many of the letters and much of scripture was dictated in that way. You can see even in the Old Testament that the scribe was used to write down what the prophet had to say from God. And here, with Paul, that very well may have been the case as well. So when you come to the last of the letter, just as our convention is, right, to sign the letter, Jeremy Bogus, you know, this is his mark and his authentication. So on those false prophets, there were many biblical warnings about them, and a few of them, just kind of connecting the words of Jesus to the words of Paul here in three different passages. In Matthew 7:15, the Lord says, "Beware of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Most of us know the wolf in sheep clothing reference. Acts 20, 28 through 30 says, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So we have Jesus' warnings, we have the warnings in Acts, and then in 2 Thessalonians, bringing it to where we are now. Now we ask you, brothers, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it were from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. No one is to deceive you in any way. So even in this letter to the Thessalonians, it said, don't be disturbed by a letter as if it were from us. So consistent with what Paul is saying, that there are false prophets coming in amongst them, they were probably receiving junk mail from false prophets too, right? Terrible. Getting copies of the Watchtower, right? And Paul's instruction to them is do not be deceived by any of those things that are not from us, or that I have not said to you personally. Paul has treated the Thessalonians as if they were his children and his brothers and sisters. He always starts his letters with a loving way and sharing that he prays unceasingly for them and desires to see them in person. This is not someone who comes down with an iron fist. If he does, it probably has some velvet gloves on it. But he does love the Thessalonians. And so, just in conclusion, Paul's instructions to the Thessalonians continue to be pressing on with their faith, standing firm. Don't be disturbed. Stand firm on the word of God. Pray for the saints. Admonish and restore those who are not following Christ as closely as they should be. And overall, live out your Christianity as if the coming of Christ is right around the corner. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for leading us through the two letters to the Thessalonians, Father. I pray that we would remember their instruction, Father, as a church and individually. Lord, I pray that we would stand firm on your word, that we would read it, that we would spend time in it, and Lord, that we would be doers of it. Father, I thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.